takers on that. Well, I might need to rethink that. We'll start over. That's what W.A. Criswell did. W.A. Criswell, in the 50 years he preached at First Baptist Church Dallas, preached through the entirety of the Bible, I think, three times. And he'd get down to the end and he would just say, okay, time to start over again. Right. So tonight we're going to talk about the end goal. The end goal. What it is that the church should be focused on and what it is that the church should be striving for. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3 tonight under this heading. As we're talking about the work of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, there's a phrase there that says, but with the Spirit of the living God. And what Paul is saying is that we're not, the letters or the proof of our ministry is not written with ink in on tablets of stone, a reference to the Mosaic Law, but it is written on the hearts by the Spirit of the living God. And in that phrase, it highlights for us that the work of the church should be about the transformation of hearts. And not just the modification of behavior. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of the church, that is God's called people, moves God's people to seek the transformation of the heart and not just the behavior. And this is a theme that, if I get it wrong, please forgive me, that Paul Tripp had in Shepherding a Child's Heart. I think it was Paul Tripp. It was a book that we took our men through. Actually, as a matter of fact, it was the very first book we took our men through in our men's fellowship, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And the idea is that as a dad, my goal with my son or any of my children is not necessarily raising rightly adjusted citizens or good moral people or ethical businessmen. That my goal as a dad is to raise believers in Christ. Now, I can't make them believers, but I can certainly point them in the right direction and speak the gospel and teach the gospel and share the gospel and admonish them to give their hearts to Christ and all of that. So, you know, it is an idea of the transformation of the heart, not just teaching for good behavior. Because the reality is I could raise a son or a daughter to be a great citizen, be a model citizen, and to pay their taxes and do their civic duty, to be generous with the money that they have, help little old ladies across the street, keep the chickens from getting hit while they're crossing the street too, and still raise a son or a daughter that is lost in their sin. And so what does it avail me as a father when I stand before the Lord and I bring to bear all of my worldly things? You know, my son was the best player on his soccer team. Or my son grew up to be a leader of industry or a politician that may have actually done some good things, but died lost. His soul was lost to perdition. Well, what does it matter if they were the best player on their soccer team or if they grew up to be a captain of industry or even became somebody that gives lots of money for charitable causes or was a politician that did a lot of good things? What does it matter if that soul is lost? And so I think we see very quickly that our end goal really ought to be the exaltation of Christ in every area, every circle of life, and that we ought to call people to repentance and confession and the belief in the gospel and that God would save them from their sins. And that would be the end goal that we seek. All this is coming to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. In which Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. We thank you for the time already where we have been able to sing praises to your name. We've been given the opportunity to bring our prayers and our intercessions before you. And that, Father, you have invited us as your children to come and to sit at your feet and to hear from you and to learn from you, to be confronted by your Spirit and to be encouraged by the knowledge of our salvation given to us in your Son. And so, Father, we are just so thankful for all that you've already given to us in this hour. And we just ask, Father, that as we sit and listen to what you have for us, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, we would understand that it's not about the modification of behavior, but the transformation of the heart. And so we ask, Father, that you would do exactly that in us first, and that as we take that message to those around us, that, Father, you would transform their hearts as well. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, the goal of the church is not self-acclaim or recognition by others. Okay? So let's just get that out there. The goal of the church is not self-acclaim or self-aggrandizement or self-promotion. The goal of the church should not be territorialness, should not be trying to put it on other churches by showing how well they can do this or how well they can do that or how good their pastor or their music leader or their bus driver are. And, you know, that's the wrong goal. And yet I fear that many churches in what I'll loosely call evangelicalism, this is the things that they tend to think about. They tend to think about self-promotion. Now, they wouldn't call it self-promotion. I got that. I mean, even the worst of pastors, I have never heard them say, "I want to be a self-promoter." They won't say it. They know they shouldn't say it. But a lot of the things that modern churches and modern ministries, modern pastors do, I fear, is for self-acclaim, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. And if they're not doing that, if they're not seeking their own acclaim or promotion, they certainly are seeking the recognition that others give. It kind of causes the hair on the back of my neck to bristle at times, and I don't mean to, but it just does. When I read in our Baptist paper, here in Louisiana it's called The Message, and there seems to be these spotlights of different churches, different pastors. And I know what they're doing. They're trying to encourage others to follow the lead of these churches, and I got that. I don't have a problem with that. But I think bringing some pastors and churches into the limelight is detrimental. I think sometimes, especially for those who may not be biblically anchored, to be in the limelight causes them to think a little more highly of themselves than probably what they ought to think. And if for no other reason than the Apostle Paul indirectly addresses this issue in the text that we have before us tonight, I don't think it is right for us as churches to promote or self-promote. I personally I'll just tell you right up front, I don't think it's right for churches to advertise on TV. I don't think it's right for churches to advertise on radio. I don't. Why can't a church not grow by word of mouth? Why can't a church not grow by the testimony of those who are going to that church, participating in the ministries of that church and encouraging others to come alongside them? Why can't a church grow that way? But a lot of churches just don't see it that way. And so there is a degree of self-acclaim and recognition by others. Now, under that heading, we're going to talk about three diagnostic questions that every church should consistently consider. All right? Three diagnostic questions. I know questions doesn't start with a C, but it kind of fits my alliteration. Three diagnostic questions every church should constantly consider. Here's the first. Are we doing what we are doing to be recognized? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul asks this question. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Are we beginning to self-promote? Are we beginning to toot our own horn? Are we beginning to highlight all the things that we've done so that we might gain recognition? In the Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, it seems to be he's asking the question, are we somehow bringing ourselves to the forefront so that you might see us in a better light and so therefore maybe listen to us a little better than what you might have otherwise? Or maybe our words will ring in your ears just a little bit longer than what they might have otherwise remained in your ears if we had not promoted ourselves. You know, this happens all the time. Almost every Christian book that I have picked up and looked at probably within the last 2 to 3 years has a long, lengthy list of recommendations, right? Now, some of the better of the recommendations will say, this book is a really good book, it's biblically based, it highlights the scriptures, the author has done an excellent job in bringing these truths to the forefront. Some of the better recommendations are that way because they're not highlighting the author, they're highlighting the content of the book. Okay, don't necessarily have heartburn about that. But that's not usually how recommendations are written. Recommendations are glowing attributions of the author, how wonderful a person he is, how many years of experience she may have had, how much impact that this person has or has not made on the lives of people in their church, their community. It's all about the author. As if we're trying to say, this guy is a really good guy and he knows what he's talking about, so the things that he writes in the book, you really ought to pay attention to. Right? That seems to be the idea that Paul is hitting upon here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we looking for recommendations that you might think of us as being better or more noble or more godly or more insightful or more holy or more true or more whatever you fill in the blank so that when I say what I'm saying to you that you would listen to me? Paul's asking that question. Are we commending ourselves again? Are we somehow trying to gain the recognition from others that would give us a greater degree of validity? And I think that's a good question for churches to consider. I think that's a great question for pastors to consider in their ministries. Am I doing what I'm doing to be recognized? You all have heard, as I have, in various and sundry meetings, a pastor will stand up and say, we baptized 30 people this year. To which somebody is going to stand up and say, oh, we baptized 50. Or we baptized 160. We baptized 352. We baptized one person for every day of the year. Right? You ever heard that? And we get into this one-upsmanship among pastors. Why? Is it that we are so overjoyed that souls are coming into the kingdom? Or is it just, I want to be recognized as a soul winner? What does it mean to be a soul winner anyway? Does that just mean you fill out a checkbox on an envelope that you turn your offering into? Or does a soul winner mean not only leading them to the knowledge of the gospel and leading them to salvation in Christ, but what about teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you? You see, I think that's part of soul winning as well, right? It's part of the Great Commission. But, you know, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you takes a little more time than a 2-minute prayer. Takes a little more spilling the midnight ink as opposed to having somebody write their name and date in the back of their Bible. Right? And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That submission to the authority of Christ, that is a really hard one for a lot of us in evangelical life because we just don't like to submit. And yet, we call ourselves soul winners because I was able to get 50 people 60 people, 170 people, 352 people to write their name on a card and say, I believe in Jesus. And then follow up with stirring the baptismal font. Maybe I was right the first time. Maybe it is disturbing, the baptismal font. So we have to constantly be considering, are we doing what we're doing because we want to be recognized? Here's another question tonight. Are we doing what we're doing so that we may be seen as validated by our ministry? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, Paul asked, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? That's kind of an interesting phrase. We don't normally word it recommendation to you. But what Paul is saying is, do we need to have the church at Ephesus write us a letter saying, yeah, Paul's a great guy, listen to him? What about the church in Philippi or Thessalonica? Right? How about those churches? Do we need to get them to write us a reference letter so that when we come to you, we can throw our reference letters on the table and you can somehow see us as being validated in our ministry? Is that what we need to do? No. You see, these are things that we shouldn't be doing. We should not be bringing the accolades of men with us to somehow validate the veracity, the truth, the power of the gospel message. As good as other people may be, as loving as other brothers may be, we can't validate the power and the authority of Christ. We are the ones who are validated by Christ. We don't validate Christ. He validates us. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, are we doing what we're doing so that we may be seen as validated in our ministry? You know, we're that 1689 church over there in West Monroe. And I tell you what, they love their 1689. And among 1689 people, that's laudable. That's noble. That's things that people like to hear. Oh, 1689, okay, yeah, well, that must be a great church. Well, in a sense, it is true that the confessional Baptist churches, the 1689 churches, there is a little bit of immediate authenticity when a church says that they're a 1689 church, if they are in fact following the 1689. Now, if I'm just 1689 in name only, then that goes right out the window. But, you know, and I'm sure there are somewhere some churches that say there's 1689 churches that don't really follow it. I know there's some out there. But for the most part, when a church is willing to take the risk of telling everybody they're a 1689 church, they're pretty serious about it. And there is a degree of immediate authentication in that. Okay? I got it. As I listen to other people and they talk about their church and they say, and we're a 1689, Second London Confession of 1689, I immediately know the doctrine they believe if they're following that confession. I know the kind of people they are, and I probably know the kind of church they are. Okay? But we shouldn't use the 1689 as a validating point to bring the gospel to anybody. 1689 is helpful. I believe in it. I cherish it. But not above Scripture. And not above Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives really ought to be the validating point, not the 1689 or the Westminster or any other confession that we may follow. We should be who we are because that's who Christ has made us to be. Right? And then the third question, are we doing what we're doing to receive the approval of others? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? Or how about from you? You see, when we begin to desire the approval of others, then doctrinal purity goes out the window pretty quick. Pretty quick. Because the reality is, in this world, in this fallen world, the gospel sets us on edge. Now, clearly, the gospel sets the lost on edge, right? The unrepentant, the reprobate, what we might call, as Brother Lamar loves to call them, the heathens, right? And we know that. We know that until God opens the heart of a man or a woman, they will be antagonistic to the gospel. We got it. But did you know that the gospel sets even believers on edge? It should. We should be listening to the mandates of the gospel and repenting in those areas where the gospel confronts us and convicts us of our sin. As I've asserted in a lot of different venues here recently, for the Christian, really our sin ought to be sins of ignorance, not sins that we know about. We're putting to death that person, right, those sins. We're denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ daily. And as we do that, there are a whole host of sins in our life as a Christian that we're forgiven of. We're forensically justified, as we were talking about on Sunday morning. But I don't know that that's a sin, right? There's sin in your life right now that you don't even know is there, and you don't even know it's a sin. And so if we are living in the gospel, if we are truly being reformational people, right? Semper reformanda, right? Always reforming. And that doesn't mean that we just came to reformation and stopped. We are always reforming. Semper reformanda. That means there are areas of our life that are not where they need to be, and when we learn that they're not where they need to be, according to the Scriptures, we are repenting of that sin, aligning ourselves with the Scriptures, and trusting Christ, and following Christ, and submitting to Christ in that area of our life. And guess what? That is not very much fun. And it tends to be uncomfortable. So the gospel even sets us on edge. Right? Can I get an agreement, an amen or something? Okay, all right, make sure y'all are still with me. And because of that simple truth, the gospel, even in churches, rightly preached, doesn't get much approval. You know, y'all may not travel in these circles, but as a pastor, and I know Brother Lamar moves in these circles too, we're always hearing of brothers who have been dismissed by their church because they were preaching the gospel. Now some of them are reformed, some of them are not. Young men come out of seminary ready to charge hell with a water pistol. They're preaching the gospel, and the church doesn't like it, and they send them on their way, right? So much so that sometimes in seminaries they'll tell young men, now don't just go in with guns blazing on the first day. You're going to run everybody off or they're going to run you off. Yeah, there's some wisdom in there. You need to be loving and kind, but you need to preach. Even in churches, the gospel is not approved of. Oh, the gospel that everybody likes is approved of. The gospel that doesn't confront people of their sins is approved of. The gospel that rails on the sins and transgressions of others outside the church, yeah, we're okay with that. But preacher, don't you be meddling. Don't you be stepping on my toes. That one's not very well appreciated. And when we are seeking the approval of others, we simply don't preach the gospel as the Scripture presents it. I would argue that in the life of the Southern Baptist Convention right now, this is exactly what has happened. Many of the very high-profile leaders and pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention do not preach the gospel as presented within the Scriptures. They are seeking the approval of others, as evidenced by the bywords this past June, the world is watching, and they want to please people more than they want to please God. And so that's why we are where we are. Doctrine has gone out the window. Biblical preaching has gone out the window years ago for most of mainstream Baptist life. And we have a lot of people who are happy with us and are approving of us. But you want to know something? I don't know that our little catchphrase up front really applies with the Spirit of the living God. The people in those churches are not living with the Spirit of the living God. They're not influenced by the Spirit of the living God. They're not resided in by the Spirit of the living God. The ministries are not commensurate with the Spirit of the living God. The messages that are being given are not exalting of the Spirit of the living God. And so therefore, a lot of people come because there's nothing to set them on edge. And I've asked this question for a number of years and have been and continue to be greatly grieved and distressed by it. If Jesus himself said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division. I will divide a son from his father and a mother from her daughter, and so on and so on. Y'all know the text. And that the gospel of peace is not a very peaceable message within this fallen world. Why is it that we have parking lots absolutely full? Why is that? The trend currently in evangelical thought seems to be kind of a non-denominational bend where you've got people from all different traditions coming to one place. How does that happen? Because one says it's got to be Jesus only. Another one says you don't even need Jesus at all. How does a Jesus only and a not at Jesus at all person get along? How does that work? Could it be that there is no gospel message there? You see, the goal of the church is not self-like acclamation or the recognition of others. As we'll see in a moment, the goal of the church is the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we're going to remain acclimated in the way that we should, if we're going to be aligned where we need to be, I think as a church and as individuals, we need to continue to ask ourselves these three questions. Am I doing what I'm doing to be recognized? Am I doing what I'm doing to be validated by others? And am I doing what I'm doing to receive approval? Or maybe, just maybe, I'm doing what I'm doing for the exaltation of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, same book, different chapter, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says this, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. What Paul is saying is when we begin to look at each other and we're comparing ourselves to other people, we can always find somebody worse than us that makes us look really good. Right? And so that's not a true comparison, is it? Right? If I'm wanting to determine whether my car, the engine in my car, is giving me good gas mileage, maybe it needs a tune-up and it's not really burning gas right. Maybe it's not being very efficient. And I know that my engine is not efficient. I know that it needs a tune-up. I know that something's wrong. But to justify not getting my engine worked on, I compare my engine to a horse-drawn carriage. I'm getting a lot better gas mileage than a horse-drawn carriage, right? Getting a lot more horsepower. My engine is performing a lot better than that mule pulling that little dinghy over there, that cart. That doesn't make any sense, does it? But isn't that what we do when we compare ourselves with each other and to each other? And isn't that what we do whenever we gather ourselves up in one place and we all say how good we are? Man, you're doing a great job. Oh, thank you, brother. So are you. You're doing a great job. Sound like a preacher convention, right? Doing great. Never mind, you've never stayed in one church longer than 6 months and that you got bad news following you all over the place. You're doing great. Slap them on the back. Doing great. Right? No, we can't compare. Paul says you're without understanding. What does he mean without understanding? It means you missed the goal. You missed the point. You've missed the true metric by which you should be judging your ministry. Is Christ pleased? look, if Christ is pleased, even if you've only got one or two people, then you have fulfilled your ministry. And there's some of us in the room that have preached to rooms of one or two people. That's not an easy thing. I'm not talking about COVID. I'm talking about pre-COVID, right, brother? It is a daunting task to preach to one or two people, especially if they're family, because on the way home you get grilled, right? But if you're preaching to one or two people, and that's who God has called you to preach to, if you are exalting Christ, honoring Christ. Now look, let me make this caveat. If you're just a old fuddy-duddy, sticky, no good, don't love people, you can preach Christ all day long, you're not fulfilling your ministry. You can't go about it with a bad attitude, right? You got to have a loving attitude. But if you're laboring away to honor Christ and actually honoring Christ in your ministry, in your preaching, your teaching, and in your deportment, then I think you've done what Christ asked you to do, even if it's just one or two people. And the faithful steward, I believe, over time, will see more than one or two. By the way, if you got one or two people, you can double the size of your church really quick. You go from two to four. Man, we had 100% growth. Send that in to the convention. We doubled the size of our church. Got four people on the roll. Right? I think we're all chuckling because we've all been there. Let's not compare ourselves to one another, but if we're going to boast, Paul says, let's not boast beyond limits. Let's boast in Christ. Let's boast in what God is doing. Let's boast in what God has prepared for us, okay? All right. So number two tonight, the goal of the church is the intimate connectedness of one believer to another. All right? The goal of the church, one of the end goals of the church is an intimate connectedness of one believer to another. Let me just say this. If I am connected to Christ, if I am in intimate relationship with Christ, and you're in an intimate relationship with Christ, then we're in an intimate relationship one with another. Now, I don't mean that in a goofy way. I don't mean that in a sexual way. I mean, we hear the word intimate and, you know, the world goes crazy. I'm talking about a genuine heart-level connectedness where we know each other, we love each other, we're concerned about each other, we're sacrificing for each other, right? Because we are one in Christ. We're connected in Christ. And if two people are connected in Christ, then they're connected themselves, right? In Christ himself. So it is a fruit. It's an evidence of our relationship with Christ. And might I just offer this additional thought before we jump into this? If a church is full of people who are not connected, right? If a church is full of people who are not connected, could it be that the majority of them, if not most of them, are not connected with Christ? You ever thought about that? Churches that are unloving and uncaring and are cold and sterile and stale, I believe the root is they don't have an abiding, living, intimate relationship with Christ. I hate to say it. Because when we're connected with Christ, there's life. When the Spirit of Christ has indwelt us, there's life. And if there's life in me and life in you, then there's life in the both of us, and we're celebrating that. Why is it that we let little petty differences separate us when the Spirit of Christ has united us? And so the goal of the church, as a fruit of our connection with Christ, is an intimate connectedness of one believer to another. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, Paul says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all." Well, what does Paul mean when he says that? He means that the connectedness that he has with the church at Corinth through his connectedness with Christ is the proof positive and the only recommendation he needs that he is a duly appointed apostle of Christ. Now, Paul was an apostle, okay? But we'll put it in the modern vernacular. That's the only recommendation he needs as a pastor duly called by Christ to shepherd a church. If that church is connected, and connectedness, let me just kind of give you a visual of what I mean by connectedness. That the church literally is a living fabric. That it's not that just I'm connected with you. You know, in business today, we have this term, I want to connect with you, right? I ought to get rid of my LinkedIn account because everybody in the world wants to connect with me. I get like 60 gazillion invitations to connect with these people that I've never even heard of, okay? So 60 gazillion invitations to be connected. Am I connected? No, not at all. But I would say that with the church family we have here, that I am connected to y'all. That we are a living, breathing fabric or web or helix or whatever you want to call it, of people who are not just connected at a singular point, but that we have literally grown together in Christ. Literally. It's almost as if, you know, sometimes in the swamps around here, we have things that we call button willows. I don't know if you've ever seen a button willow, but in the side, along the side of the bayous and the creeks and the sloughs around here, you know, in some places, kind of in the remote areas, these button willows may at times grow completely across the slough, right? That there's no open water in them at all. They just grow completely across the slough or the bayou. Bayous tend to be a little deeper, so maybe not so much there, but creeks and sloughs, they're shallow bodies of slow-moving water. And so the button willows, the strength of the button willow and why it's so hard to make it through a button willow thicket is because all the roots lace together, kind of like mangrove. You know, mangrove does the same thing. It's on the edge of the water. It's in the muddy, mucky, soft, silty soil, and the only way that it keeps from just getting completely ripped out by the wind is that all the roots have kind of matted together. They've grown together. They're connected together. And it, you know, I think that's a great picture of the church. That we are connected together in Christ. We've grown together, and we've grown together in the mucky, muddy, filthy mess of this world. Not that we're participating in that, but that just happens to be the environment we're in. And to get rid of one means you got to rip out a whole bunch of others. That's connectedness. Now, what I just described is not a common trait in many churches. Oh, you'll have people that are in a Sunday school class together and they're connected. But you got this Sunday school class and that Sunday school class and this other Sunday school class. And they got their little connected groups, but those groups are not connected. In some churches, people are just not connected at all, Sunday school or otherwise. It's just something they do on Sunday morning and they don't think about it till maybe Wednesday evening, some of the more devoted ones, committed ones. Some of them won't even think about it again until it's Saturday night and they got to get ready for church the next morning. And so it's just an event they go to. But in between Sundays, they're not connected to anybody. May not even have the names and phone numbers of fellow church members in their phone. How about that? I guess I'll boast in y'all for a minute. I'd be willing to bet you if you went and surveyed your contact list in your cell phone, that you've got the names and phone numbers of virtually every person, family, in this church in your phone. I bet you. I'll wager. I'll guess. Whatever phrase you want me to use. Huh? I reckon. Yeah, I reckon you got everybody's name and phone number in your phone. I reckon. You don't believe me? Tonight when you get home, go look. I would guess that you probably have the name and phone number of almost everybody in this church, if not everybody in this church, in your phone. And not only that, you've probably got some text messages or phone calls in there from them. Maybe not just a ton, but you've got text messages and phone calls from the people from our church in your phone. Why? Because we're connected. And that's the goal of the church. It's the goal of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, that we would establish a community not built on anything other than Christ. Not built on a neighborhood, not built on a location, not built on a denomination, not built on a confession. But that we have not just a genuine sense of community, but we have a genuine sense of community in our church because we are a community of connected believers in Christ who love one another and care about each other and are here to do anything and everything we can to help one another in our time of need and rejoice with one another in our time of victory. And that's what I'm talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. That they were letters of recommendation written on his heart to be known and read by all. It was a public declaration of his love for the church at Corinth. And let me tell you what, the church at Corinth was not an easy church to love. But he was so connected with those believers in Christ that he would have done anything for them. And did. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but admonish you as my beloved children. For though I have countless guides, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. How in the world could Paul ever speak to a group of adults that way? I mean, apostolic authority aside, the whole nine yards. Paul, there's some problems in the church. I mean, some serious problems in the church. And Paul is writing letters to bridge the gap. He can't get there. He wants to be there, and he wants to address them directly, but he can't. He's got other things. The Lord has got him in other places and hasn't allowed him to make it to Corinth. And so, in the absence of him being there bodily, what does he do? Does the next best thing. He sends them a letter. And there were people in Corinth, in the church, saying, yeah, Paul's writing a letter, and he's talking to us this way because he knows he'll never make it here. So, he's a little bold in the email, but he's not quite so bold when you're standing there looking at him face to face, right? And Paul says, wait a minute, I'm not trying to get one over on you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad about yourself and make me feel good about myself. I'm speaking to you as a father. You got a lot of guides. You got a lot of teachers. You got a lot of Sunday school teachers. You got a lot of Bible study leaders. You got a lot of rock star pastors. But you don't have many fathers. I thought that was an interesting point when I read that. You got a lot of people to feed you head knowledge, but you don't have a lot of people that you're connected with. The church's goal has got to be connectedness. The church's goal cannot just be impersonal declaration of the gospel. That can't be the church's goal. The church cannot be impersonal. The church has to be connected. And our connectedness with the community outside the church really is just the overflow of our connectedness with each other inside the church. Now, I understand there's walls and barriers and boundaries. Boundaries, that's probably a good word. I got that. There's boundaries. And I'm not saying that we ought to jettison those. But our testimony outside these walls really ought to be just a reflection of who we are as a church inside the wall, so to speak. That our connectedness with one another really ought to be that what motivates us to reach out to others to say, hey, come be a part of this. Christ is doing a work in our midst. He has bound us together. I've got people that I can count on. I mean, I'm telling you, when stuff really goes bad, I got folks that I can count on. I got people that I talk to, you know, a couple times a week. We text, we phone, we see them in town, we see them at church. You know, we do all kinds. I mean, this is my family. And you can be part of this family too in Christ. And I want you to be part of this family in Christ. You see, our testimony and our witness outside it to the lost world is just a function of our connectedness on the inside. The connectedness on the inside is the basis that strengthens us and emboldens us to go out there and tell the people out there the reality of Christ in here. And so it's not an impersonal gospel. It's a intimately connected gospel. And again, why is it a very common problem in evangelical life that most church members don't share their faith? I would argue, at least in part, they're not connected. If I'm struggling to get through a Sunday without talking to anybody, why in the world would I ever invite anybody to come participate in that with me? If they show up, I got to talk to them. And I don't want to talk to anybody at church. Right? And then lastly, this evening, the third goal of the church, the goal of the church is the work of the Spirit of Christ in transforming hearts, not just behavior. Okay? So we're not shooting for behavior. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I can love Jesus and act like the devil. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? There's a problem there. But what I am saying is that if I am focusing on the transformation of the heart, and if the gospel that our church affirms is one of the transformation of the heart, then behavior follows. Christians who love Jesus and who are serious about His Word, aligning themselves with His Word, being reformed by His Word, aren't given to substance abuse, aren't given to infidelity in marriage, aren't given to a whole host of worldliness that we could just go on and on and on and on. If Christ's Spirit is living inside of me, then He's bringing conviction when I'm living in the world. When I'm living worldly, He will convict me. It doesn't work the other way. I could teach you how to be moral, ethical people, and you couldn't give two hoots about Christ. Because there's an awful lot of highly educated, very moral, ethical people in this world who are lost as a goose. They're just lost as a goose. They're lost because they don't care about Christ. And they're suffering from a disconnectedness. I was thinking about this the other day. No, at no other time, this is my assertion, and check me out. In no other time have we been, in human history, no other time in Western civilization have we ever been more connected but less relational. Think about that. No other time in human history has the world, not just America, America's pretty bad, but the world in general, at no other time in human history has the world been more connected, yet less relational. We got Facebook, we got Instagram, we got phones, we got text messages. You know, we got all kinds of stuff. Man, if I want to have a chat with Lamar at 2 o'clock in the morning, all I got to do is pick up my phone and start texting, and he's probably awake, and he'll text me back. Yeah. Yeah. Well, isn't that true for any of us? If we're in the middle of the night, our phone rings, and we realize that it's somebody that we know. Oh, my goodness, what are they doing calling at 2 o'clock in the morning? Something must be wrong. We get up, we answer the phone. I mean, that's an immediate connection. Now, you might argue that that was true with house phones, and that was the predecessor to cell phones. But when you had to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and drive to your neighbor's house, it would have been seen as more serious, more something's really bad. He showed up at my front step. But if you just wanted to talk, you're probably going to get the door slammed in your face. Right? But we're not relational. Facebook doesn't make us more relational. Instagram doesn't make us more relational. Even the conservative platforms, which we all should affirm, don't make us more relational. They just make us connected. That's it. Right? So that's kind of an impersonal connectedness. We're talking about an intimate connectedness. And so the work of the Spirit is about transforming lives, not just behavior. Okay? We are about being changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, three things here, I think. Yeah, three things here related to the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is not divorced from the agency and ministry of the believer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ." Does it stop there? What does it say after "a letter from Christ"? Cared for by us. The ESV says delivered by us. Christ does the work within our hearts, but he has chosen to do the work through the agency of the church. And the church is not just this ambiguous entity. The church is a group of called out believers. And so when we say the church, it's us. People come to know the knowledge of Christ and hear the gospel and believe the gospel message through us telling them about Christ and the gospel message. The agencies, we're the agent. We're not the basis and we're not the means by which people are saved, but we are the means by which Christ takes that message from here to there. From in here to out there to the people that we know. We are the agency. And so the work of the Spirit is never divorced or separated or taken away from the agency and ministry of the believer. That's how come we can say God is sovereign in salvation, and yet we have personal responsibility to go and share the gospel. Right? I was listening to somebody this week, and they were talking about Baptists. Maybe it was in my pastor's meeting this past week, but Baptists have historically always been the most evangelistic denomination of all the evangelical denominations. More evangelistic than Presbyterians and Wesleyans, which are the Methodists and the Charismatics and so on. More evangelistic than the Episcopalians or the Anglicans or the Catholics, and those are not evangelical, but of the denominations, they are more evangelical than any of the other denominations. The only one that really does better than, or does more, not better, does more than Baptist are the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, by the way, they're sending letters out, so I don't know if you got your letter or got my letter today, right? Wanting to know why bad things happen. Sin. That's why bad things happen. Anyway. They've got an answer for that one, too. Of Baptist, believe it or not, of Baptist, Sovereign Grace 1689 Baptists have been the most evangelical bunch of Baptist world. So people who believe in election and predestination are far more evangelistic than those who are not within Baptist world. Go figure. Right? Why? Why is that? Because we understand that God has called us to be the agents of the gospel. It's not up to us to save people. We don't have the power to do it. But we have been called, and it is a matter of obedience to go into the nations and proclaim the gospel, the good news. Right? The work of the Spirit cannot be measured by growth metrics. Verse 3 again, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." I wish that in Baptist life in general, evangelical life broadly, I wish we would get away, just completely throw them away. Just throw them away. Growth methodology. Church growth methodology. I wish we'd get rid of it. Church growth methodology and philosophy has been the scourge and the curse of the devil on the church. Because it's caused us to take our eyes off of Christ and put it on man-made metrics. I can remember a number of years ago as I was involved in my first official church plant. We had a team meeting, the group of guys that were the planters, and we had a we had what was called a catalytic planter. He was the head guy. He was a pastor. He had been a pastor. He was seen as the guy who was planting the church that we were in. But he had assimilated 7 or 8 young guys, myself included. I was probably one of the older of the young guys at that time. But he had assembled a team of young guys to help him plant this church. And I can remember this team meeting at the very beginning. We were getting ready to launch and do some things. He gave us a questionnaire one night. And one of the questions on that questionnaire was, what kind of music do you like? What kind of music do you like? Okay. I wrote down all kinds. Because I do. I like all kinds of music. And I thought it was kind of odd, but you know what? When I filled out that questionnaire, I thought it was kind of odd, but I had remembered, I read Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Church. Huh? It's a consumer survey. He was giving us a consumer survey, trying to ascertain by the group as being somewhat representative of the area that we were planting that church, what kind of music the people liked. And as it turned out, that's what he was doing, because pretty soon we had a few radio ads on the radio stations that were more commensurate with that area about our church plant. That's what I mean by growth, church growth philosophy. Implementing things that you would see in business, trying to grow a business. Look, if you're trying to grow a business, all right, so if I'm inclined to run a radio ad for my business, I'm going to run a radio ad on the radio stations that most of the people in my area listen to. That just makes sense, doesn't it? I'm not going to run a radio ad on the Amish channel, because there's no Amish people here. Now, I might get calls from Pennsylvania, but there's no Amish folks here. Why would I run an ad on the Amish radio station when most everybody here is probably listening to country or actually Christian? Christian is probably a really big demographic here. Okay? But that's business. That's not a church. Let's get rid of the church growth mentality and the church growth philosophy, and let's just preach Christ and Him crucified. And here's why I'm saying that. Because you can't measure spiritual growth with human metrics. Numbers of people in a church is not a valid or accurate measure of their spiritual maturity. It just isn't. How are you going to measure the spiritual maturity of a group of people simply by the number of people that are in the room? You can't. You can't measure the spiritual maturity of people by the number of people out, a subset of that larger group that signed up for a Bible study. Because after all, we have a never-ending Bible study entertainment culture here in evangelicalism. I said that pretty fast. Let me say it again and say it slower. Slower. We have a never-ending Bible study entertainment culture within evangelical life today. People go to Bible studies to be entertained. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in a Bible study is there to be entertained. We've got some good Bible studies here. But you know, they go to this Bible study on Monday, and then they go to this Bible study on Tuesday, and then they drive across town on Wednesday. They're at this church or that church, usually the one that's got the better music. Then they drive across town on Thursday to a morning Bible study, and then they've got a Bible study in the afternoon at another church on the other side of town. And Friday, they've got some kind of ladies group, men's group, young adult group. Saturday, they take a break. They listen to podcasts on the computer, and then they go to church on Sunday. And the whole time they're doing it, they're not growing in their faith. Paul said it this way of the women, I think it's in 2 Timothy, always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. That is the never-ending Bible study entertainment culture. So, having said that and made the majority of the 5 people listening to me on the internet tonight mad, How do you measure maturity, spiritual maturity, by the simple fact that people sign up for your Bible study? You can't. You know, there's only one way to measure and gauge spiritual maturity, and that is being connected with people and walking beside them and seeing the mistakes that they made and encouraging them to make the more godly decisions, seeing how they respond when you wrong them or when they're wronged by somebody else. Walking this journey together in the light of the gospel, with the Word of God being a lamp into our path, a light into my feet, a lamp into my path, a light into my feet, or a lamp into my feet, a light into my path, whichever way it goes, hiding its Word in our hearts, right, together is the only way that we can measure spiritual maturity. And you can't do it overnight, and you can't do it in a month, and you can't do it in a year. I mean, sometimes it takes years to really get a good estimation of the spiritual maturity of those around you. And so we've got to get rid of these growth metrics. They're not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The proof's in the pudding. Our spiritual maturity is evidenced by the fruit we bear by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then the work of the Spirit goes much deeper than simple good behavior. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Isn't it interesting that Paul, at the end of this, says that the proof is not on tablets of stone? Well, obviously, he's making a reference to the Ten Commandments. He's saying that spiritual maturity is not necessarily just good behavior, following the Ten Commandments. Okay, spiritual maturity is not just following the letter of the law, the Ten Commandments. And before y'all start looking at me all askant, that's exactly what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that if you harbor anger in your heart against your brother, if you call him a fool, you've murdered him already. Right? Jesus understood that there were a lot of people in his day and a lot of people in our day who are rule followers. They'll follow the rules. Does it mean they have a changed heart? Maybe. Maybe not. Good behavior is not a mark of whether you're saved or not. A transformed heart that precipitates good behavior is an indication that you've been saved. But you could do all the right things, say all the right things, be at all the right places, respond to all the bad circumstances in exactly the right way, and still be lost. Right? Just look at Gandhi. I don't believe that Gandhi was saved or is saved. Is he still living? I don't know. No. No. I don't think Gandhi was saved. Was Gandhi a moral man? Yeah. Was he an ethical man? Yeah. Was he a wise man? Worldly wisdom? Yeah, sure. Was he a saved man? Nope. He wasn't. His religious outlook had no room for Christ. Had no room for the Holy Spirit. Had no room for being transformed. Moral? Yeah. Saved? No. So don't depend on good works and good behavior as being a mark of your salvation. Look for the marks of your salvation in other places and see the good works coming out of that. Right? So as we stand before God, and He would ask us, you know, that proverbial question that always, why should I let you into my heaven? Not because you did all of this good stuff. You just betrayed what you think your salvation is based upon. You betrayed the fact that you think your salvation is based upon your good works. But when God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Our response ought to be, because you promised that if I loved you, you would. And I'm counting on that promise. And you can not let me in. It's your name and your glory that's at stake. I'm nothing. I'm just trusting that you promised me that that was what you were going to do. That's a better indication of whether our heart's in the right place or not. Right? Now, God's not obligated. I don't mean to make it that sound like that. But, you know, our perspective is different when the Spirit does His work in our hearts. It goes much, much deeper than just simple good behavior. We're really having our hearts shepherded. Right? Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, this is Psalm, the psalmist. This is Old Testament. This is before Jesus. This is before the gospel. This is before New Testament grace churches. Okay? Psalm 40. It's even in the first third of the Psalms. I mean, he goes way on back there. In sacrifice and offering you have no delight, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. In committee membership and hand raising in worship, you have not delighted. But you have given me an open ear and a heart that desires your word. In praise bands and worship leaders, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the Bible. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. I believe that's exactly what Samuel, I think it was Samuel, said to Saul. What's the bleeding of these sheep I hear in my ears? Oh, well, we saved those, Samuel, for sacrifice. You know, we're going to give thanks offerings to God. And we're going to, you know, we really want to do it right. You know, God's given us this victory, and we want to do it to the very best of our ability. And so, man, we saved the best of the sheep, and not just the sheep, but the goats, and the oxen, and the cattle. And I mean, we saved the best. You remember what Samuel said? What have you done? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Right? Which I'm still one of these days going to make a bumper sticker that says, obedience is better than worship. Because sacrifice was how they worshiped. Right? That's how they would have offered praise and worship to God. That was their worship service. And Samuel is saying, look, obedience is better than the worship music and the worship leader and all of the hand raising and all the hoopla. Obedience is better than all that. That's what God wants. That's what he's saying here in Psalm. I want obedience. You know, you can sing till the cows come home, but if you don't obey me, I don't care. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah, I believe he says, I'm sick of the sacrifices, right? Man, y'all are burning sacrifices all over the place. I'm sick of it because your heart's not in it. The goal of the church is the work of the Spirit of Christ in transforming hearts, not just behavior. Well, this is, I think, a fitting conclusion to our little series that we've been doing on the doctrine of the church. I hope it has been as beneficial to you as it has been to me. I learned 10 times more than y'all do through these messages. And I wish that I had hours upon hours upon hours to go through all the things that the Lord has shown me when we go through these, but I only have an hour or so. So maybe we'll pick it up again another time and fill in some of the gaps. So at any rate, huh? Comparing pens. Yeah. Talking about not comparing among one another. And yeah, what do we have? We got somebody comparing pens. Oh, okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. But if I need it, you are more than welcome to do it. Mr. Barry did. So, all right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we are just so thankful that you've called us out of darkness into light. You've called us out of our sin into obedience and loving submission to you. You have given us all that we need and then some. You have blessed us not only with the redemption and the atonement of your Son, but the indwelling of his Spirit. And Father, you have called us into this most beautiful body called the church. And we pray, Father, that in these days to come, that the church would shine brightly, that she would be seen as more than just an institution, but that she would be seen as truly those who are in fellowship with you, intimate connection with you, obedience to you, loving your word, and that she would be salt and light in this world. And Father, we realize that she has many critics, many opponents, many naysayers. And we just ask, Father, that by her gentle and quiet testimony, not refusing or acquiescing from calling sin, sin, and being a testimony, but not doing it in a rough and a rowdy way, but just simply speaking the truth and allowing your Spirit to convict, may you, Father, please save other sons and daughters from their sins by her testimony. And Lord, may we trust in you always, be connected with you always, and not seek the approval or the recognition or the philosophy of this world. But Father, may we seek to see your Spirit transform us day by day. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.